To conclude a series on the glory of Jesus Christ, we've seen the various aspects of him through these series, we come to the glorious return. This isn't just me adding a glorious comment. This is Matthew 25:31. Christ himself speaks at the time of his so-called trial. He says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." There are those today who say that all these things are just, imagination and so on, that somehow Christ in saying this was wrong, delusions of grandeur or something. But the scripture is quite clear that all of this is particularly true. I want to share with you tonight the glory of Jesus in his return. And I think I can show it to you by sharing with you three different areas of his glory. Three different areas of his glory. First of all, the glory of a Savior. Now, he is our Savior and died on the cross to pay for our sins, rose from the dead to empower us to a life of obedience. But that's not the saving I'm talking about. This is where, you remember the old cowboy movies, and finally the evil Indians have surrounded the fort, and they're fighting and fighting and fighting, and a few people are left, and everything looks down, and then in comes the cavalry charging in. They save the day, save the people. This is the story of Jesus at the end. 7 years after the rapture of the church, for 7 years, things get worse and worse. All around the world, strange things are happening. Things are falling out of outer space and landing on Earth. One terrible comet or meteorite or something that is full of some sort of metal or something that is poisonous lands, crashes into the Earth. That would be bad enough, but it poisons a third of the fresh water system throughout the Earth. Somebody who is really familiar with how the water system worked could probably figure out where it's going to land, or the general area. But wherever it lands, somehow that poison seeps into a third of the water system. That's just one of the things that happens. Earthquakes begin. Don't be living at the San Andreas Fault in California. Just don't do that. Not going to be a good idea at this time. Earthquakes have a tendency where the tectonic plates shift. It causes a vibration that actually radiates through the globe of the Earth, and it loosens all these others that have been stuck for a while. The San Andreas Fault has been stuck ever since that horrible San Francisco earthquake of, what was it, early 1900s, late 1800s. And so it's building up a tremendous pressure. When it leaps, the one side will leap 20, 30 feet and everything will be destroyed on either side. All of that to say that when these great earthquakes happen, they shake loose the other places. An earthquake, sort of sympathetic earthquakes, happen all around the world. Earthquakes are one thing, and the tidal waves that create the tsunamis do this even when the earthquake is deep under the ocean. It will be a terrible time to live. The scripture indicates that people will become so depressed that they will call upon the falling mountains, to fall on them. Just take me out. And yet it will not happen. It's a tough time. And warfare, famine, pestilence, drought, this will be characteristic of the entire earth during that period of time. And just when you thought it couldn't get any worse, the Antichrist, a man who doesn't advertise himself as Satan's man, but as a very powerful strategic military leader, is invited to take over the rule of the civilized world. And he does that and begins to plot how to have everyone worship him. And that's not negotiable. You must receive the mark of his name on the right hand or your forehead. We always wondered how that could be done. Today we find that they're using these chips that can be inserted in animals, and they can read these from satellites. And the thing is that if you will not receive this mark, then you are not allowed to buy or sell. So all of your work is done. All they do is press a button to cancel out your savings, your checking account. Those who refuse to receive the mark will be meeting in secret, doing some bartering. I have this. I'll trade you for that. We can't write a check. We can't use our credit card. We can't do any of that. And so things are going to get very, very bad. And then when the Antichrist and his people find out that there are still people, after all this time, after 3.5 years of intense persecution, there's still those that are holding on. He says, let's wipe them out. Hitler had the final solution. Kill all the Jews and all the people that were different, and that will purify the human race. Antichrist will say, motivated by Satan himself, let's wipe out these funny mentalists, these people who believe the Bible, the people who believe in God. I'm God enough for them, he will say. Or something like that. It ends up that the last bastion of believers will be Jews and Christians gathered at the city of Jerusalem in Israel. And he will come and attack them. Actually, the Bible tells us that the city will be invaded. Much damage will be done. So let's look at that moment, at that time, when there's no one to help. There is no power other than Antichrist. And he is determined to kill every last remaining believer. So we see the glory of a Savior. First of all, Jerusalem is besieged. Zechariah 14:2. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And things aren't going well. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, raped. Half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall be cut off from the city. It's not much of a battle. They come in and do as they want. The faithful to God are threatened. Revelation 13:7. It was given unto him, the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. There's no group that is left untouched. But then the cavalry appears. Jesus leads his army in rescue. We need to know this because we're going to be part of that army. Having been taken up in the rapture, we will join with him coming to earth. Revelation 19, 11 to 15. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. This is King Jesus. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, a bloody vesture, robe that indicates that he's a person ready to take blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. It's that fine linen that reminds us that that's us. What do we do for the honeymoon after the marriage supper of the Lamb? We go to war. Jump on your white horses. Take you, wrapped in your white linen clothes, the righteousness of the saints. Ride that horse over the wall there. Leap over the wall and jump down from heaven. Fly down with him to earth. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, these who are doing battle with the faithful. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Revelation 19, 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Well, the first thought of our Savior Jesus Christ in his glory is to rescue those who are locked up at Jerusalem. And so an escape is provided. Zechariah 14, 3 through 5. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet, coming down from heaven, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. That's the one just east or west of east of Jerusalem. And the valley between is called the Kidron Valley. The Kidron River goes between. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. I should have read ahead. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great, very great valley, and half the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. It's said that when Mr. Hilton wanted to build a hotel for tourists on the top of Mount of Olives, that the Geological Survey found that there was a fault running east and west on the mountain, that an earthquake would split the mountain north to south. I haven't read that. I just heard that. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, or my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. And if that's not to be translated Azal, the King James translator said, or when he shall touch the valley of the mountains to the place he separated. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord thy God shall come, and all the saints with thee. If you can imagine it, trapped in Jerusalem, Christ comes not to that place, but to the mountain to the east, and a great earthquake shakes it apart, creating a valley connecting Jerusalem through what is now the Mount of Olives and emptying out toward the Mediterranean Sea. Now, with that shaking, that horrible earthquake, things are opened up, and now the people have an exit where there has been no army, and they come running through that valley and escape. So first things first, the people are rescued, but now the counterattack is launched. Revelation 19:20a, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. One of the first things is that the very captain of this army is taken, and his high priest. Armageddon, Revelation 16, 12 to 16. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. It sounds like China. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. They weren't frogs, they were like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, of demons, working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. There is a demonic force coming from the devil himself, from Antichrist, and from the false prophet that influenced the people around the world to finally get done with these Christians, be done with them once and for all. They're the only problem left on earth. They convinced them. And so God actually prepares the way for that. And so they come marching in. He says in verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Armageddon is the Greek term for the Hebrew term Har Megiddo, the Mount of Megiddo. Har is the word for mountain. So the Mountain of Megiddo has long been a place. You can see it there in Israel. They have an abandoned fortress up at the top where, like our Alamo, the people fought to the death to keep the enemy busy. That's the mountain. And that valley, also called the Valley of Jezreel, is a long valley, and it's a great place for armies to march to come in to attack Jerusalem, and has long been used for that purpose. That's where he gathers them together for the battle of Armageddon. Armageddon has come into our language to mean the end of the world. It isn't the end of the world, but it is a great battle. It is the final great battle before the kingdom. It's a difficult story to tell. It's one that involves great bloodshed, the vesture dipped in blood. The picture of all those armies in that valley, their face toward Jerusalem, ready to wipe out every last Christian, every last believer, is compared to the wine vat where all the grapes were dumped. And the purpose of putting them in there is that people would jump into that vat and stomp on the grapes, bursting them asunder, and the juice would run out and be collected. The early word for wine meant grape juice. And so they would collect it. He says that valley will be like that. They will be like grapes crushed under the feet of those. And it will be Christ. Whatever it means about the sword coming from his mouth, it sounds like words that destroy, but it is shedding of blood. The story goes on to say that water, that the blood will flow like a river through that valley. So many will die. That as the horses are traveling there, the blood will be up to, at least splashed up to the bridle of the horse. The birds are called, the birds, scavenger birds are called. Come and eat the flesh of the great and the lowly. And so it is a time of terrible battle, but it is a battle done to stop the threat against his beloved. And it ends in victory. My seventh point I'll point out to you. The victory. Revelation 19, 20b to 21. These both, the Antichrist and the false prophet, were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Brimstone is a sulfur type. And the remnant, everybody else, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Not a pretty sight, but one that was invited when they started to do warfare against God and his people. Glory of a Savior. He came to rescue. As he comes, every Israelite alive on the earth at that time looks up and sees him coming and says, "This is the one that we crucified. This is the one that our father said was a false prophet. I believe in him." And so at that last moment, all Israel will be saved. Well, if he has glory as of a Savior that has rescued those whose hope was gone, let me say that he also has the glory of a righteous judge. The one who restores justice to a faithless world. We see this in his coming, first of all, at the battlefield judgment. I have this image, in the old days, that the king and his army fighting against some other king and his army. The one is successful, and they actually had thrones with wheels on them, and they would wheel the throne out into the battlefield. And the blood-stained king would sit and put his crown on and speak from the throne and award those who were faithful to him and banish those who were unfaithful. So it happens with Christ. We see the battlefield judgment happens first with Antichrist and the false prophet. They are sent to Gehenna. We were talking this morning that the word hell in the King James translates two words, Hades, which is the temporary place called a furnace of fire, and Gehenna, which is the eternal place called a lake of fire. And it says here in Revelation 19:20, the beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These were both cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. That's Gehenna, the eternal place. Once there, you never leave it. And so the first part of judgment, because just taking them would be one thing, but sending them into the lake of fire, that's a judgment call. And then secondly, all the unsaved are sent not to Gehenna, but to Hades. They will be there until the great white throne judgment. Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels once the battle is done. And they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. All the unsaved are gathered and cast out into the furnace of fire. So the battlefield judgment. Then there is the rewarding of the faithful. The rewarding of the faithful. We see the faithful Jew is rewarded. Christ speaking to the Jews, preaching to the Jews. Matthew 25 said this, his Lord gives them the story. His Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. During this tribulation period, you've been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." That's in the kingdom. The Jews will be the ruling nation. His Lord said unto him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." The verses are the same, even though the work done was different. But not only the faithful Jew, but the faithful Gentile, for there will be some saved at the end of the tribulation period who are not Jews. Matthew 25, 34 to 36. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, you gave me meat, I was thirsty, you gave me drink, I was a stranger, you took me in naked, you clothed me, I was sick, you visited me, I was in prison, you came to me." They modestly say, "Well, when did we do that? We thought you just arrived." And he says, in that you, Gentiles, did that to these, my brethren, Israel, the least of them, you did it unto me. So the rewarding of the faithful, they get to enter the kingdom. They get their own place. They get a place to bathe and new clothes to wear. And they can hang up those swords, for warfare will be no more. The third thing we see is the glory of the righteous judge, the destruction of the millennial rebels and the devil and the demons. The kingdom on this earth, this revitalized earth, because things will happen, the power of God will change things over, it will become like the Garden of Eden. The animals won't eat each other anymore. The snakes that are poisonous will no longer be poisonous. Children will find snakes and play with them and not be harmed. We find that it lasts for 1,000 years, but not everybody is saved during that 1,000 years. All the children born will need to get saved, but not all of them will be. The devil and the demons have been put into a isolation pit called the bottomless pit, but it just means the great abyss, the great pit. And while they're there, there's no external force of temptation, so things are really pretty good. People are still governed by worldliness, but the world is governed by Christ, so things are going to be pretty decent, and they'll go along with the culture. They will be tempted by the flesh, and they'll be actually doing these things that they do for themselves. They just won't be saved people. But at the end of that 1,000 years, for a short season, Satan and the demons are released, and they go about their work. Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. And when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Unfortunately, and the population will grow tremendously. I mean, believers will not die for the 1,000 years. A husband and wife in their physical body won't necessarily have any disease or illness, and so continuing family life, they could have 20, 30, 100, 150 children. They'll have children that will have children that will have children that will have children, and they'll still all be alive. So a lot of population filling up the earth. Unfortunately, many of them won't be saved. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city. They're going to be satisfied with nothing less than bringing down King Jesus. They say, he's a dictator. He doesn't give us choice. We'll bring him down. It isn't much of a battle. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. I ask myself, what's going on here? Why was the devil saved in this prison rather than cast into the lake of fire? Why was he saved just to do this? The answer is to do this, so that it was clear at the end of the 1,000 years who was saved and who was not. It wouldn't have been clear to anybody until he was released and they said, we've been on your side all along. We just didn't have any motivation. And so fire comes. Boom, that's the end of a battle right there. They're consumed. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They were there 1,000 years before. And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we find there that the millennial rebels are destroyed, and the devil is cast into the lake of fire. With this finished and the 1,000 years completed, the scene changes, and God and Christ, the judge, gathers all together in one place. I don't understand how that place exists, but all of heaven and all of earth are uncreated. They blink out of existence. There's no star shining. There's not a grain of sand left on the earth. They're all just gone, devoured by fervent heat. But there is a place that's not of heaven and not of earth, it's still there, and it is a great white throne, and sitting on it is King Jesus. Somebody said the Christians won't be there. I'm saying I don't think there's any place else to be. I think that's it. And so perhaps we are there as the viewers of the court. But this is the great white throne judgment that makes the final decision about those who have been spending, their spirit has been spending time in Hades. They're released from there. For a brief moment, they stand apart from the fire of that fiery furnace and stand before the great white throne. And now, angels, disciples, I don't know who, open up the books. There's the great book, which is the book of life. This is the book where your name was written at the moment you were conceived in the womb, when God gave you the great gift of life that will never end. Your name, something that identifies you completely, written there. And it stayed there until the person died rejecting Christ, which is rejecting life. And then that name is blotted out of the book. You can go to the place where it was written and find that it's not found there. That determines that the person will go to hell. Then other books are opened that talks about, evidently, how many opportunities they had to receive Christ. And based on that, the more opportunities they had, the greater the punishment. We're told that story in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. John, in awe, says, "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Uncreated, just gone. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." That's the evaluation of them. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it," death and Hades, "delivered up the dead which were in them," death being the physical body, Hades being the spirit, resurrected at that point, standing in an indestructible body before the great white throne, "delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell," physical and spiritual, "were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." It says, "whosoever was not found." It indicates that a search was made. They're being very careful here. This is for eternity. Once you're sent into the lake of fire, there is never any return. And so the books are opened, the book of life. They come to the spot where the name was written but been blotted out. And so the record has been fulfilled. And they are cast. This is the word that means thrown out. Cast into the lake of fire. At that point, as it were, the doors are closed on that. It's sealed. And God never deals with them again. The third and last thing I wanted to share with you is there's another glory, and that is the glory of a worldwide king. The glory of ruling, the glory of being the one in charge. his glory as a worldwide king, we see that he honors his faithful followers. The church, his bride, that's us, sits on his throne. I'm not sure exactly how that works, but the throne is a generic concept. Revelation 3:21, Christ himself said, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and right now where he is, I am set down with my Father in his throne." We know that he's at the right hand of the Father. We'll evidently be at the right hand of the Son during the millennial kingdom. But not only the church, his bride, sits on a throne, but the 12, his disciples, sit on thrones. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus said unto them, the disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration," that's the new birth, that's his word for the millennium. As the world once was at the beginning, it now becomes again. "In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also," you 12, "will also sit upon 12 thrones, and your job, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Here is the, the bureaucracy of the millennial kingdom. The king upon his throne. We, the church, his bride, sitting at the right hand of that throne on high. Whatever job we have, he says that it's reigning with him. We actually do some ruling. Under us, there is King David. I didn't put him in here, but King David is considered the vice king. He is named specifically as the one used as the viceroy, the vice kingdom, vice king. And under him, then, are the 12 disciples. Let me just mention that that 12th disciple is not Paul, but Matthias, taking the place of Judas. In the book of Acts, they elect Matthias after Judas died. And before Paul was even saved, the scripture calls that group the 12. So there's God's final determination on it. It includes him. I thought it was interesting that people say, "Yes, but he's never mentioned again." Well, most of the disciples are not mentioned again. Only Peter and James and John, you know, these people were mentioned. But the rest were faithful disciples, and they will sit upon these 12 thrones. Again, Luke 22:28-30. "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations," my trials. "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The 12 disciples, each one perhaps ruling one of the 12 tribes. But that's not all. We have actually the people that are being, that are being ruled, and they will be part of the Gentile world. We see that the nation of Israel rules the world. In Isaiah 14:1-2, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob," you remember that was his name before God changed the name to Israel, "will have mercy on Jacob, will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land." This is where the millennial kingdom will be centered, in the physical land of Palestine. "And the strangers shall be joined with them," that's the Gentiles, "and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob." This is leaning toward Israel. "And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids." They rule the world. "And they shall take them captives," of captives they were, the Hebrew that had taken them captives, "and they shall rule over their oppressors." And so there is no Gentile domination of Israel as there has been ever since the land of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar took over. they will be the ones in control. And how will the Gentile nations respond? Well, we find that the Gentile kings will send tribute to King Jesus. Revelation 21, 22 to 26. And I saw no temple therein, in the New Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. What a glorious throne castle it is there. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. The light from God radiating out through this enormous New Jerusalem. It is something over 1,400 miles wide, long, and high. Huge, huge thing. And it comes down and hangs in the atmosphere above the mountains. And the people underneath, they're not in a dark shadow. They're actually walking in the light of it as it filters down through those 12 layers of colored foundation stones. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. This is, let's send this to King Jesus. You know how the grandchildren bring you the crayon things that you put on the refrigerator? They will be doing something and bringing it to the king. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there will be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. There will be tribute things there from all the countries around the world. So he rules. He rules. The second thing is that he extends peace over the earth. It was prophesied of him, Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, the angel said, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice. From henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. A time of peace. They will say, you know, we have all these weapons of warfare. There's battleships and things like that. What should we do with these? He says, beat them into plowshares. Turn them into tools of agriculture. That will make more sense. Then we see that his rule gives secure prosperity. Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto you, unto David, a righteous branch, and a king shall reign, shall rule, and prosper, that shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. This is where the scripture tells us that the people are given their own land, their own property. It's a capitalistic society. They have their own, they own their own property. They can do what they will with that property. They make a living on that basis, perhaps grow their own food or grow enough food to share with others. And I'll take your asparagus if I give you my broccoli. Again, the glory to Jesus, he receives ownership of planet Earth. There was an old saying in the ancient days that the kingdom was not just ruled by the king, but it was owned by the king. That the land was blessed as the king was blessed. That what happened to the king happened to the land. And so it is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Notice these verses. Psalm 2:8. God says to his son, ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. They'll be yours. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. 1 Corinthians 15:28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him in the kingdom, finally all things will be subdued unto Christ. Then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. At the end of the 1,000 years, Christ turns the kingdom over to God the Father and subjects himself, I think, as it was from the beginning. Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. He created it, but it was also to himself. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven or in the heavens, and which are on earth, even in him. Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, here's categories of angels, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him, but notice this, and for him, you see. It all comes back and he receives it. Hebrews 2:10, for it became him, it was suitable for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. It all happened because of him, it all happens for him, in bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through salvation. And then in Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, the angelic and the saved cry out in heaven, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are, they exist, and were created. The last thing I say is that part that I mentioned before, that at the end, acting as a faithful son, he turns it over. It turns from the millennial kingdom into the eternal kingdom, the unchanging kingdom, now ruled by God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:27-28. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. All things are put under Christ, except for one, God himself. God who put all things under Christ. He never is put under Christ. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. God right now is ruling what we might call the universal kingdom, the movement of stars, the plight of the sparrow that has fallen from the tree. He's ruling it all. He's maintaining sunrise and sunset. The millennial kingdom is a kingdom, a physical kingdom upon this earth. And after 1,000 years, it isn't disbanded. It's just turned over into the authority. The millennial kingdom merges into the eternal kingdom. And this is in the new heaven and new earth. I believe that the Jews were promised that they would inherit the earth, and that their eternal blessing is upon the new earth. It has no more sea, the Bible tells us. So there's plenty of land for them. And the Christian believers inherit the new heavens with that new Jerusalem that will be our home for eternity. What do we do? It doesn't say. We don't know about that eternity to come. All we know is that we're with him. And that's enough. We have been welcomed into the family of God. In Luke 1:32-33, he shall be great. Prophecy of the child Jesus here. And shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, the millennial kingdom. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob not just for 1,000 years, but forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Eternity to come, God in control, all sin, all rebellion put away. Well, this is the definition, I think, of all glory to Jesus in his glorious return, sitting upon the throne of his glory. It is our job, in the time before all of this happens, for us to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. May I say that he is not glorified where he is not known. Let's make him known. Let us fulfill our job as ambassador. You see, that's our place. That's our kingdom. That's our king. We just happen to live here. But this isn't our place. Our citizenship is in heaven, the Bible tells us. So we are ambassadors. We're here as ambassadors. We're representing our king and his kingdom to the people here. So we don't act like the people here. We don't think like the people here. What we have here is just what we have while we're here. This isn't all important to us. We need to share Christ and to share his glory. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we look forward to a time when Christ will not be despised, when Christ will be honored as the person that he is, the Son of the Highest, the King of the world, the actual owner that has received back what he has made so long before. I ask that you might help us to recognize that part of the work that you have done throughout from the time of creation on has been for this purpose, to honor who you are, what you are, and what you've done, to recognize that you are a God of love, willing to sacrifice that which was dearest to you to demonstrate love to those who were in need. And we were the ones in need. We were the ones who were condemned by sin. And so by trusting in you, by believing that what you've said is true, we can receive Christ. And in receiving him, we are given that wondrous authority to be called the sons of God, to share in the family of God, to share in his nature. And so we will be with him as a family forever. What glory to Jesus. What honor and understanding we have to be a part of such a thing. So we ask, Father, that you might help us to orient our lives even now, that we know the ends of the story. We know how it all turns out. Hard times to come, yes, but Christ will be honored and glorified in his second coming as a Savior, as a judge, and as King. We ask that you might help us to honor him as such even now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.